Glad you're here. Glad we're getting some folks back. Our travelers, one by one, are making their way back, and that's a good thing. Good to have everybody here. Why don't we bow together in prayer? Our Father, we are so thankful that we have time now to assemble and to study, to understand more about Your Word, and in this class, understand more about some of the beliefs and the religions of men, so that we can see them more clearly and understand them better. And we hope have a better understanding and ability to teach others about Your Word. Help us to compare very carefully and honestly the religions of men with what Your Word says. And we pray that You'll help us always to stand simply for what is right and what is true. We pray, Father, that You help our hearts and our minds to be open and to be honest and steady. And we pray that You help our understanding to be increased, and that we can use it in such a way that our faith will continue to grow and that we will be prepared and ready to help others who are seeking and wanting to know truth. We are mindful, Father, of many who are not with us because of sickness and health issues. And it just seems as though we have a lot like that right now that are not able to be out or are facing very difficult times or surgeries. And we pray, Father, that You'll care for them and bless them. We pray that You'll give good health and give them strength. We are mindful, Father, of some who just seem to be struggling in faith and who are not with us very often and need to be encouraged. Help us, Father, to be able to find ways that we can lift up and encourage them, that they may look to You and seek a direction in life that will draw them closer to You. We are so thankful that You care for us every day and that we've been blessed with the things that we need day by day. We're so grateful as we know and realize that all these good blessings come from You. And we ask and we pray that You continue to bless us and grant us the things that we need. And again, Father, help us to focus our minds and our thoughts as we study tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We spent a lot of time Sunday talking about what came out of the Council of Trent. And in doing that, we spent the whole time talking about that and just reviewing the Catholic doctrine, really, comparing that to Scripture. We had good discussion. I enjoyed that class. We were, I hope, challenged in some things that we were able to do and cover in that. And so as we are looking at a period of time now that was kind of a counter-reformation by the Catholic Church, I mean, they had become so very aware of what was going on in this Reformation movement, as we call it now, that they knew they had to do something. And that was what brought about the Council of Trent, where there was a redefining of their doctrine and a writing down of their doctrine. But they did some other things, too, that would try to solidify the power and the strength of the Catholic Church and maybe to bring some people back to it. In some cases, maybe just to scare some people back to the faith of Catholicism. This was a peculiar period of time in some ways to me. When you think about the extent to which the Catholic Church went to bring back those who had gone the Reformation movement, or just to scare people into being Catholics. At least that's the way I'm looking at it. A couple of things in particular. You might have heard of those who are called Jesuit priests. And this was something that sort of came about in this period of time of this Reformation, the Jesuit order. Here were some priests that were very, very focused. In fact, as I've read just different aspects of those who became Jesuit priests, this was quite a bunch. I mean, we're not talking about men who were light in mind, but these were some of the smartest and sharpest that the Catholic Church could find. Because these were the ones who were willing to go wit to wit against those who might be in opposition. And if that didn't work, they had a sword. And so, I mean, what you had as well was those who were willing to fight. I mean, maybe physically fight. And even if that's not exactly what the Catholic Church was saying with when this society of the Jesuit priests were put together, Society of Jesus is what it was called, that's in essence what happened. I mean, do you know anything about the leader of the Jesuits? Do you recall reading anything about Ignatius Loyola? How do you say that? Is that La Jolla? Or that's not like... Huh? That's what I thought. But like if it was a Spanish thing, wouldn't it be La Jolla? No? That's right. That would be the J. Yeah, that's right. It would be a J. Like La Jolla, California. When I was there one time, I said something... Don't laugh. I said something at a restaurant about, we've kind of enjoyed being here in La Jolla. Yeah. No, that's not a J. It's La Jolla. But anyway... So what do you know about this guy? What about Ignatius? Yeah. I mean, what else would you back up and be if you were a military man, right? You're a warrior, but you're injured, so you can't go fight anymore, so you become a priest. Well, it was that military mindset that sort of helped form this Society of Jesus. And this is just kind of an interesting thing to think about here because, I mean, here was somebody who was set for battle. I mean, physical battle. Now, it is said that he hung up his sword, he hung up his military suit, you know, so to speak, and yet there was just a lot about the way that he ran the Society of Jesus that was military in structure. And so, you know, it's like, let's look at some points here, see if I can... What else have we not talked about here? The Jesuits used carnal military methods to advance their cause. I mean, whatever it took to get the job done with regard to protecting the Catholic Church, regaining assets of the Catholic Church, or scaring people back into Catholicism, it seemed to be okay. I mean, this was just part of who they were and what they did. Everything or everyone that deviated from the official Catholic doctrine was viewed as heresy and must be purged from the church. Well, now keep in mind, as we were just reading from the Council of Trent on Sunday, remember, there were some very distinct points that were made there about what is the doctrine of the church, and if anyone was opposing to the doctrine of the church, they were a heretic. Well, the Catholic Church is now prepared to deal with heretics in a very forceful way. Now, you know, it's like even to the point, now remember, most states or countries, most states had Catholicism on their side. They were Catholic states. Some are not now. Germany and England and some places near, you had the Lutheran Church in Germany and Church of England and in England, you know, but some of those even kind of swapped back and forth. And because of the efforts of the Jesuit priests here over a period of time, you know, there were a lot of converts or reconverts brought back into Catholicism through their efforts. And you know, part of that certainly could have been, well, certainly was, at times if someone was deemed to be a heretic, they could go to the state and say, here's someone who's a heretic, you need to deal with them. You know, whether that means imprisonment or burning at the stake. So now there's a different level of fear coming about now, you know, from Catholicism. It's just hard for me to think and imagine that you have a religious organization that is propagating these kinds of things, you know, and willing to bring about, I mean, by scare tactics, scaring people back in the church. And by scare tactics, you know, trying to forge their way and strengthen the Catholic Church. It was said that the society was founded for whoever desired to serve as a soldier of God, to strive especially for the defense and the propagation of the faith and for the progress of souls in Christian life and doctrine. It almost sounds good. But they take this part here about being a soldier of God in a very literal way. You know, and that's just kind of mind-boggling and interesting. What else do you know about it, or anything else? Any comments you would make regarding this? Jesuits. That's really very true. I mean, even if they didn't do the killing themselves but turned them over to the government, you know, they were giving the sentence more or less, you know, for those saying, we were leaving last Wednesday night, I think it was, and Frank came up and he says, you know, those Jesuit guys were really bad. He'd been reading ahead, I guess, on that. And it's like, yeah, I mean, like, really bad is right. All right. During this kind of same period of time, we have the Inquisition. Well, actually, the Inquisition started before the Society of Jesus, but wasn't really in full swing or all that powerful until the time of the Jesuits, and that really kind of brought some things along. You know, there were actually like some different periods of time or different Inquisitions, three primary Inquisitions. I mean, most people have heard something about the Spanish Inquisition. You might have read about that in school. I mean, you probably didn't read about the others, but I can vaguely remember, you know, reading about the Spanish Inquisition in school. I don't know if they still include that in history or not now, but I remember that. But, you know, in the medieval period of time, in 1184 in southern France, there was a medieval Inquisition. It seems as though there wasn't really all that much that happened in that time. But already the Catholic Church was trying to display their authority, their power and ability to accomplish their tasks, whether they used government to get that done or whatever means that they would need to use. There was a Roman Inquisition in the mid-1500s that would be, you know, of course, in the time of the Reformation when this was going on. But what I've read, it was kind of the least active Inquisition, it seems. There wasn't a lot happening there. Well, I mean, the Roman Inquisition, I mean, the church was headquartered in Rome. I mean, most in Italy, you know, would have been, you know, Catholic. But the Spanish Inquisition in the late 1400s, now, there was a lot that went on there. And from some things I've read with that, it was brutal. I mean, people grew to fear those who were involved with the Catholic Church that were coming to inquire of them about their faith and what they were doing or not doing with regard to the Catholic Church. I mean, this was a very serious time. And it was used, this Inquisition, was used to identify Jews and Moors, or Muslims is what that's referring to, who pretended to convert to Christianity for purposes of political or social advantage, but secretly they practiced their former religion. And so this Inquisition was going about trying to figure out, are you really a Catholic? You know, and they would test people to determine if they were really a Catholic or not, or just pretending, because there were those imposters. There's always been imposters. Those imposters who perhaps for whatever reason thought it was politically advantageous or socially advantageous to be a Catholic. But really deep down inside, they were Protestant or they were Muslim. And so those were all being sorted out, you know, during this Inquisition. And so that's just a... Personal grudges and the torture. Wow, I mean, there was some horrible torture that went on. It was not that innocent until proven guilty. I mean, if somebody made an accusation against someone else, man, it opened the door wide open. Now those involved in the Inquisition, they had free run to go in and say there's been an accusation made against you. And, I mean, they could do anything they wanted. They had free rein to torture, do whatever they had to do, even if they really didn't think that this person was being dishonest. It didn't matter. They might rat out on somebody else. That's what they were after. It was a horrible time.
We look at the Muslims, radical Muslims today, who had people And we think how barbaric it is. But they are not the only ones.
That's right.
In history, who have resorted to those kind of tactics.
Some of the things I've read, during this Inquisition period, it's just as bad as the things that the Muslims have done in that we read or that we see in recent history. And a lot of people don't, I think a lot of Catholics don't even know that about the Catholic Church. In fact, we were talking about Ignatius, a few minutes ago, the first leader of the Jesuits. I found something here that I wanted to read to you about the Inquisitional procedure. Okay, that was approved by Pope Paul III, and Ignatius welcomed the authorization to use extreme power. This is something that was written. This was where did that come from? You'd be surprised how much stuff you've been able to find at Catholic.org or Catholic Encyclopedia. Some online things. This didn't come from there, but now I can't remember where the exact source was. But here's a quote from Ignatius. This was a letter that he had written to the Pope. "It would be greatly advantageous, too, not to permit anyone infected with heresy to continue in the government, particularly the supreme government, of any province or town or in any judicial or honorary position." So if you're in government and you're not Catholic, the Inquisition's coming after you. That's basically what Ignatius is saying. Pope, it would not be a good idea for someone not Catholic to be in these positions of authority. "Finally, if it could be set forth and made manifest to all that the moment a man is convicted or held in grave suspicion of heresy, he must not be favored with honors or wealth, but put down from these benefits." And so, if you're not Catholic, you're going to have a problem serving in government. If you're not Catholic and you have wealth, it may go away. If you have possessions, if you have wealth, the Catholic Church is going to get that from you, is what it's saying. "And if a few examples could be made, punishing a few with the penalty of their lives or with the loss of property in exile, so there could be no mistake about the seriousness of the business of religion, this remedy would be so much more effective." So let's get this business of religion here understood by everybody. That if you don't see it our way, here are the consequences. It could cost you your position in government, or it could cost you your wealth, or hey, you might have to die. But you'll be an example to others. That's what Ignatius was saying to the Pope. So that was the view here of this Inquisition period. And so the Society of Jesus, the Jesuits, grew to be the most powerful organization within the Catholic Church. They were the ones that were kind of the ringleaders through the Inquisition period. And all of that. And their purpose was to fight against the principles of the Protestant Reformation. They're trying to knock out all the Protestants. That's literally what they're trying to do. And so this went on for several hundred years. In 1814, they were once again recognized, that is the Society of Jesuits in 1814, by papal decree, and continue to this day as one of the most powerful and influential forces of the propagation of Roman Catholicism throughout the world. You don't hear as much about the Jesuits today, but there are still Jesuit priests today. They are still, from everything I've been able to understand, still some of the sharpest among all the priests. To be in that society is almost like a badge of honor to be qualified to be in that. Other thoughts?
It says here that 20,000 to 100,000 people.
Yeah, and that was not even the strongest Inquisition.
Mm-hmm. And now, this apostate church is the Jesus told Peter, put up your sword. Mm-hmm. Those These people are 180 degrees out.
That's right.
From what Jesus intended Christians to be.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Well, I would think of what Jesus said in John 18, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting.
Mm-hmm.
And that's completely opposed to what his teaching is.
Absolutely.
I just read that Pope Francis was the first one that used to be a Jesuit to become a priest, which is kind of surprising and powerful in that word.
Pope Francis, the one now?
Yeah. The first one. What's
that? You know what? I read that. I forgot about that. And what struck me was, I mean, he seems very soft and very liberal. He doesn't seem like a staunch Catholic, you know, willing to go fight for the Catholic doctrine. I mean, this Pope, in some ways, seems to be one of the softest popes in my lifetime, at least, that I can recall. And I that struck me as peculiar, that he was a Jesuit priest. Whatever. All right. So let's look at another interesting aspect of this period of time, the Index, as it was called. It was the Index of Prohibited Books. But this was something that kind of went on for several hundred years. I mean, this index was created in the 16th century. So we're talking, it's like it was the mid 1500s or something like that when it first came out, and when the church was having to fight against, you know, the Protestant Reformation, the Jesuit Society is in place, the Inquisition is going on now, and all of these things, all of these efforts by the Catholic Church to try to stop the Reformation, all this is going on. So here's something else we're going to throw into this mix. You know, I mean, because remember now, the Catholic Church, the Council of Trent and all those meetings, how are we going to stop this Reformation? They've got all these things going on. Well, here's one other thing they're going to do that they did, you know, to try to stop and curtail this Reformation, you know, and that is control what people read. Because, I mean, that's what helped bring on the Reformation, right? People had Bibles in their hands. And they were being taught some things by men who had Bibles in their hands. This is what led to this whole problem that they're facing now. And some of those men have written books about what the Bible says. They've written books against Catholicism. So you sure don't want your parishioners reading those things. So there's this index, as it's called. It was viewed as necessary to warn the Catholic faithful that there were books in circulation that were contrary to the Catholic faith. The index continued to exist for over 400 years and was finally abolished by Pope Paul the VI in 1966. In the big picture of things, that wasn't that long ago that the index was still in effect, that there was a list by the Catholic Church of books you can't read if you're a Catholic. As decreed by the Pope, there are books you can't read. And anything that was in opposition to Catholicism. And so you can imagine books by Luther and others opposed to Catholicism were, of course, forbidden. You know, you couldn't read those things. And under threat of punishment to the authors, the publishers, and the readers. What do you suppose if during the Inquisition, some of the priests or the Society of Jesus came to your door, knocking on your door, what do you suppose they want to look for in your house? They want to see if you have a Bible. They want to see if you have the book written by Luther. What was his book? The Institutes of, you know, the Protestant Reform. I can't remember what his book was called. They want to see if you had a book there by Luther and some of these other writers of the time. And can you imagine what they would do if they find those books? Can you imagine you have these priests, these soldiers of God, who come into your house and start tearing it apart looking for books? What if you said you didn't have any books, but they find them? I mean, you're in trouble. You're right. Try to picture these things. And this is the church that's doing this. I mean, people grew to fear the church. And so, I mean, they're scared into being faithful Catholics because if you're not, well, they can actually kill you. I mean, that's just bizarre to me. I mean, I'm sure in some societies, in some countries, that would not seem as so far out as it does to us. I have never been afraid of somebody coming to my house and saying, you can't have these books. You're going to jail because you have these books. I've never been afraid to go to a place to worship an assembly for fear of somebody going to come and say, you can't worship this way. In my lifetime, I've never had to deal with that in this country. And so, sometimes, in some ways, I think it's hard for us to be able to step into the shoes of those who were living in that period of time and realize the fear that they lived under. You know, I've seen some movies in the past, you know, based on some old periods of times, and I've kind of remembered, you know, some different aspects of periods of times where people lived where they had this kind of fear of these things, about their ability or freedom to worship and stuff like that. And I mean, it made some impression on me. But I don't think it made the impression on me that it should have made, because it's just hard for me to fully understand that. I've never had those fears literally. And so when you really try to step back and try to imagine some of these things that seem so insane to us, but were absolutely real to people living them, it's amazing. Any thoughts you have?
Therefore, they're not diligent or study to show themselves approved unto God through examining themselves to see whether they be in faith, but rather they're confused because there's so many voices out there saying so many things about so many things that there's a kind of confusion, like the battle where, you know, with, where everybody speaks a different language and nobody can work together, because there's no common ground that we have. We assemble together. We know what our common language is. And our common language is canon and scripture. And we can be unified because we're all studying the same standard. Every 100 years or so or less, you've got a totally different group of people on earth. And that totally different group of people on earth there's nothing new under the sun ultimately. But every generation is dealing with a little bit different kind of access to knowledge and the accumulation of knowledge over time, and what they're going to do with it and how they're going to react. I just think that the temple, the scriptures are lost in the temple in a way. In that human beings that are being are created by God have lost their identity as being made in the image of God, because they don't know. There's so much that they don't know. Because there's too many voices out there.
You know, today I spent a fair amount of time online doing some research on some points that are going to come up in some other classes here. Something that's interesting that goes along with what you're saying here, you start looking at church websites, just denominational churches. You know, there's always a little tag in there that says something like what we believe. You know, and you go to different churches, you start looking at what we believe. And the difference from one church to another to another to another. Some similarity. I mean, the Baptists all kind of have certain little things. The Presbyterian have certain little things. But even among those different fellowships, so to speak, there's a lot of different ideas. And it gets really confusing. I mean, that's why I've said at times, what is the premillennial doctrine? Depends which premillennialist you talk to. I mean, there is a basic doctrine that they may kind of adhere to. But there's a whole bunch of different flavors. Same thing in the Baptist church. Same thing in the Presbyterian church. And that list can go on and on and on. And it gets incredibly confusing. You know, even to someone who is studying religion, so to speak, it gets very, very confusing. Now imagine someone who really does not know Scripture, has no baseline on which to gauge anything by. And it makes me understand more and more why I've had people, more than once, I've had people say, you try to study with them some, and they just bury their head in their hands sometimes, and I'm so confused. You know, because, you know, they've talked to this preacher, they've talked to that pastor, they've talked to this priest, and they've heard all of these different ideas in different religions. And they want to believe something. I mean, they're of the mind that they know they need to get their life right with God. But how do you do that? Because everyone says something different. And sometimes it is really hard for people to come to a point of being able to understand that all we need to do is open up this book. Now to us, we may be thinking, well, yeah, that's such a simple concept. It is not so simple to some who have become incredibly confused because of, I mean, maybe it is just an overload of information that's available now that makes it more difficult. I mean, that's the time we live in now, and part of the battle that we have when we try to study with someone is to try to find someone that would be content with just going to the Bible. That's difficult for some, because they've heard so much. We think, well, that's just a given. It's not that way with everyone, because of how they've been programmed and what they've heard.
We can put those issues, I'm not saying we should do this, but it's an interesting idea. Mm-hmm. Put all those issues that make, what does God think about homosexuality? How does one be saved? What is the purpose of baptism? Mm-hmm. Is the resurrection real and literal? All of these different things, and have each one of those labeled all the way across, and in every one of them, have a Bible. Just a small Bible that fits in that mm-hmm. Bible. Mm-hmm. And say mm-hmm. to people, if nothing else, when they look at that, say, well, all the tracts are the same. They're all just a Bible. And that's the point.
Yeah, that's the point.
That is the point.
That's right.
It's all in the Bible. You don't have to have all this other stuff. You know, maybe you could
interesting idea.
Certain little sections or something.
That's right. Yep.
It'd be a good point, I think.
It would make a point.
Yeah, it would.
I saw her hands. No. All right. Wow. Just imagine a period of time when the church is saying there are books you can't read. That was real in Catholicism. Till 1966. Just not that long ago.
Well, our group today, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, that they discourage their members from looking at any literature that causes them to think for themselves or opposes their belief.
Good point.
That's what a cult is, really.
Yeah. Today we would look at that and Well, that's like a cult, you know. Well, it's nothing new. The idea of a cult is nothing new. And you kind of look at the Catholic Church and some periods of times that they went through that way. You know, yeah, Daryl.
I'm reminded that it never works when people try to force other people to believe something. I mean, God doesn't do that. Jesus was here in the flesh. If ever there was a time when maybe God might have forced people to believe, it might have been that time. But even then, it was always a matter of free will and choice. So there's never a reason for us to step beyond what God has said or what Jesus has said about free will and choice and to try to force other people to believe something.
Beautiful segue into the next point. Because during this period of time when we're talking about the society with Jesuit priests and the Inquisition and the index of books that you can or can't read, there was still the Reformation movement that was going on. But there was kind of another group out there, too. And what was I saying?
Yeah. Just some of my friends that have converted from the Roman Catholic Church say, at least in some parishes, they're still basically told not to pick up a Bible.
Yeah, I'm not surprised. I know in some places they've kind of eased up on that. I would not be surprised at all that there's places where they don't. Because I know for years and years, I know Catholics who were told, there's no need for you to read the Bible. You can't understand it anyway. The priest will tell you what to believe. But there have always been some who, when they have their hand on scriptures, are willing to look and read for themselves. And you have to think about, during the period of time we're talking, the late 1400s, 1500s, going to the 1600s for sure, the availability of Bibles was becoming greater. You know, the works of, you know, Tyndale and Zwingli and, you know, Luther even, you know, and ones like that. And so that's what really is fueling this Reformation. But it's also fueling a period of time when there are some others who denounce Catholicism. They see the fallacy of that. But there's also some others that look at the Reformation movement and the attempts of reforming the Catholic Church and realize that that's not the answer either. Now, I'm not talking about the Restoration movement. We're not there yet. I'm talking about during the period of time of the Reformation. There were still some who were reading the Bible and they were coming up with different answers than what the Church of England was coming up with and what the Lutheran Church was coming up with and the Presbyterian Church. You know, in so many ways, those Reformation churches, while there were changes that were made, they, in many ways, most of them, still looked a lot like the Catholic Church. I mean, most of them still had, I mean, they still had the priests functioning in much the same way. You know, there was the priestly garb, there were the sacraments. They may have changed the sacraments some. Some didn't change them much. I mean, there were many things that was a whole lot like the Catholic Church, but they were reforming the Catholic. We are not like the old Catholic Church. They weren't all that much different. Oh, some aspects of doctrine with regard to faith only and stuff like that, yeah, I understand. But still, they had not moved that far away in many aspects. Well, there were some who were just reading Scripture, and they were identifying some things that the Catholic Church did and the Reformation churches did that they didn't agree with. And one of the big things was baptism. They were struggling with the idea of baptism. And so this movement away from the Catholic Church is continuing in a way that you don't read a lot about in some books of the Reformation. There's some things I think get a little bit kind of hidden in there until you come to the Restoration. I want us to look at where some churches of the Restoration maybe had their start, at least among some. Just click, I want to change that red. Is it looking bad on this side? Yeah, it does. That's pretty hard to read that red, isn't it? It's bright on my computer. But, you know, we talked about the New Testament church, 33 AD. We talked about the apostate church, Catholic church, the Pope installed in 606 AD. you know, the Prophet Muhammad, 610 A.D. We move our way along, 1054, the Greek Orthodox Church, and then the other Orthodox churches that come off of that. 1530, the Lutheran Church, we talked about in detail. 1534, the Church of England. All of these things are happening really quick together. There's some other things happening right now in this period of time, too. I mean, besides the Inquisition and the counter-reformation of the Catholic Church, there's some other things going on right now, too. 1560, the Presbyterian Church. You know, perhaps as early as 1525, there were some, you know, who were getting to read the Scriptures for themselves and were, and they were understanding some things differently, and they're drawing some different conclusions than the Reformers had drawn. You know, we mentioned already, you know, Bibles are much more in the hands of people than what, because of Wycliffe. The Gutenberg Press, of course, is, you know, is put, able to put out Bibles, Tyndale, and who desired a Bible in everybody's hand, remember? But one of the issues that came up in this period of time was the mode of baptism. You know, because the Reformers were basically continuing, you know, the Catholic doctrine of infant baptism. So, I mean, that's what's happening in Presbyterian, Lutheran Church, the Church of England. All of that's still going on, you know, in that way. And so, I mean, something that would just be hard for us to imagine in our day. I mean, we live in a day, I read this in a book, I couldn't come up with this. We live in an age of religious pluralism. I thought I should tell you that came from a book because you would know I didn't make that up myself. Religious pluralism. You know, I mean, the idea that in our day, it doesn't matter what church you belong to, as long as you believe in God, we'll all go to heaven. You know, and so in our country, we don't worry about persecution, you know, if you're this faith or that faith, that faith or that faith. But we really don't have to worry about that. And so if you believe in sprinkling, you know, most people say, well, that's okay. If you believe in immersion, that's okay. If infant baptism, that's okay. You know, it's just accepted that way. And so 500 years ago, you know, here you have some. I mean, infant baptism had become the norm among all of the mainline religions of the day. And you have some now who are reading a Bible who are saying, I think this is an immersion. This is not sprinkling. And this is, as they called it, believer's baptism was what was taking place. Infant baptism is not believer's baptism. When we read about baptism in the New Testament, it's those who heard the Word of God and who believed Jesus was the Son of God and were baptized for remission of sins. Believer's baptism, that's a pretty good phrase. And so there are those who came up with this idea, or a new concept to some, this idea of believer's baptism, you know, and, you know, they were not accepted very well. There are people who died who were not necessarily just going against the Catholic Church, but they were also would have been against all the doctrines of the Reformers who still practiced infant baptism. And so here we are in the early 1500s, and there's almost, we've talked about Catholicism, we've talked about the Reformers, but there's this other little group that's coming alive here too who's been reading a Bible saying, but baptism in the Bible was for those who were believers in the Lord. How do you suppose that's going to go? And what are these people going to be called? And we've got all these other churches. Who are these folks? Well, we'll have to wait till Sunday to talk about that some more. But I want to talk about some, and this is, there's not much in our book about this, but some information I want to bring up and talk about.
I think it's important to point out why the Reformers continue to practice this infant baptism. It's because they also, just like the Catholic Church,
mm-hmm.
That's the one thing you
have to do
with the Catholic Church.
Original sin.
They disagree on, you know, salvation by works versus salvation by faith and other things, but at that point, they stay right in line with the Catholic Church.
It agreed. And I also have to think it has something to do with the Catholic Church. Give us your children for the first 7 years of their life, and we'll make them a Catholic for life. That was kind of a model for a long time among the Catholic Church. Don't you suppose that the Reformers were thinking the same thing? If we can make them a Lutheran, if we can baptize them a Presbyterian, you know, maybe they'll stay a Presbyterian. I mean, I think that I think there's an aspect of that too. But of course, born in sin was kind of the foundation of that belief and what brought that along. Good thoughts tonight. Good comments. Lord willing, on Sunday, we're roughly on page 75 in your outline. And we're going to kind of be working from there on Sunday.